If you do a Google search for the word thrones, you are immediately directed to two sites. One is shopping.com, and the other is a site for the fantasy event organizers, themetraders.com. Now, I'm not here to advertise their wares as such, but they did intrigue me, because you see, the truth is, you too can have your own throne, either for hire or to buy. And they've got all kinds of thrones available. There are red ones, there are grand ones, there are two-seater ones. Anything that takes your fancy, you name it. And that, I guess, is truly a sign of the times, isn't it? Because in the past, a throne was the preserve of one man or woman. But now it can belong to an everyman or an everywoman. You too can have your own throne. Which is not really the point, is it? But in our democratic age, I suppose thrones have been relegated either to the dustbins of history or to the preserve of fairy tales and theme parks. And I suppose if you do have a throne, it says more about your ego than your status. But there remains, you see, one throne that still has profound relevance, and it's certainly not available on eBay. Because it's a throne not of national or even global significance, it is the throne of cosmic significance. Because on it sits the cosmic king, the ascended King Jesus. But before we get into why that matters, we need to get a few things straight. Because at the ascension, you see, we see God's king as we would have expected him to be seen right from the beginning. And that's our first heading, the king as we'd expect him. Now think about it like this. Every year at Christmas, we rightly make much of the fact that Jesus was born into poverty, into a cowshed, with dubious paternity and very few career prospects in the backwater of the Roman Empire. Insignificant, really. Pretty much the only thing going for him was at least the fact that he was in the Jewish tribe of Judah. And that gave him at least a vague claim to the throne of David. But he wasn't exactly the only one. He was part of a large extended family or tribe. And there were a lot of other people who could presumably have claimed something similar. There's a great sketch that Peter Cook and Dudley Moore gave before the Queen at the Royal Variety Performance back in 1965. I'm not going to do their accents, but the sketch went like this. Pete said, "Did you know that we're all in line for succession to the throne?" Dud said, "Really?" Pete said, "Well, if 48,200,701 people died, I'd be queen." Now, the numbers are nothing as unlikely as that when Jesus was born, but let's face it, he wasn't exactly unique in his birthright. So the point is this, the start was hardly promising. In fact, as Jesus grew up, there was at first sight very little about him that would encourage you to believe that he was royal, let alone divine. The company he kept, his anti-establishment views, so-called, his mission that he knew would result in death. And yet, at various points, Jesus gave the odd glimpse of his true colors, like at the Transfiguration, that weird, extraordinary, disturbing, yet wonderful moment where somehow the curtains will pull back, albeit briefly. But now, we have far more than a glimpse. After dying and then rising, we find the next inevitable stage in his mission taking place. He is ascended. Just look at verse 9 of our passage. After he'd spent 40 days or so with his disciples and friends, teaching them and preparing them for this moment, we see in verse 9 that he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is God's king at last getting what he deserved, what is his by right. As we were thinking just 2 weeks ago here in the morning services, we were considering those great statements, those claims about Jesus from Philippians chapter 2. And we see Jesus humbling himself in Philippians 2 and then being exalted by God. Well, this is the moment in Acts 1 where God exalts his suffering and obedient son to the place of cosmic preeminence. This is the king ascending into his heavenly glory, a glory that you and I perhaps would naturally have assumed was his from the beginning. He should have been born into a palace, not a shed. But as we already know, he is far from an ordinary king. Now let's be clear, just as with Jesus' resurrection, his ascension is a physical event. It happened in time and space, or rather, at a specific time in a specific place. If we'd been there, we would have seen it. After all, since his resurrection, has Jesus changed very much? Has anything different happened to him? No. He slept, ate, journeyed, enjoyed the company of his friends. He'd been doing this for days. Nothing particularly had changed since his resurrection. He was in this glorious resurrection body that was physical, but more than physical. But it was physical. Why would he suddenly stop being physical now? There is not even the slightest hint in the whole of Luke's writings, either in his gospel or here in the book of Acts, not even the slightest hint that Jesus is anything less than physical. So that means that Jesus was somewhere. That he went somewhere. That he is somewhere. In heaven. Wherever that is. Now, in putting it like that, I'm not suggesting that I don't know whether or not heaven exists. Far from it. I'm simply saying I don't know where it exists. But it is real. And he really is there. The writer John Blanchard puts it like this: when Jesus came to earth, he did not cease to be God. When he returned to heaven, he did not cease to be human. He's the man God, and he's somewhere. This event is not some sort of apparition or some weird, spooky thing. This happened. And heaven is where God's king now lives. And that is the grounds for the incredible hope and confidence for those people who belong to him, those who are the subjects of his kingdom. Because what Jesus did when he got to heaven was to sit down. And the reason is simple. As John Blanchard also wrote, when Jesus went back to heaven, his desk was clear. He's seated. He ascended and is now seated. Now, in order to grasp the full impact of what this means, we need to glance to another passage from the letter to the Hebrews. Now, don't bother turning to it. I'll read it, and it's come up on the screen. It's from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And the writer to the Hebrews asserts Jesus' full divinity. And therefore, his unique ability to reveal God. The Son, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, which reminds us of Jesus' extraordinary words to his disciples. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God's like? Look to me, Jesus said. The exact representation, the radiance of God's glory. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on. He gives a thumbnail sketch of what his mission was. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. It's interesting what the writer focuses on, isn't it? Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, and then what theologians like to call slightly pompously his session. His sitting down on the throne of heaven. Now that moment is hugely significant. Now, you see, unlike you or me, Jesus didn't sit down because he was exhausted. He didn't need to put his feet up after a rather hectic life. No, this is not Jesus in retirement. This, at last, is Jesus at his enthronement. The culmination of everything he has worked for. It is mission accomplished. Now, those words, mission accomplished, have become rather devalued currency in recent years. Now, in any task, whether it be, I guess, regime change or learning a profession or skill, well, how can we ever really be sure that the mission is truly accomplished? But in Jesus' case, as so often, he's unique. And when he sits down, it's because it really is job done. Mission accomplished. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, he had provided purification for sins, which is shorthand, well, for God removing everything that bars rebellious people from his presence. Now, Jesus, the God-man, is at the Father's side, seated and providing access and forgiveness. You see, that is what makes this king so different from others. Either, I guess, kings are crowned simply because they're born into the job. And sometimes they have to wait rather a long time for the job to come about, but that's the nature of hereditary monarchy. Or they seize the crown in some terrible coup d'etat. Rather, I guess, like Shakespeare's Richard III or whoever it might be. And their enthronement is only the result of a ruthless and even violent path to power. But it couldn't be more different with Jesus. You see, he didn't sacrifice the lives of innocent victims in his pursuit of the throne. He deserved the throne precisely because he sacrificed his own innocent life for us. And that is why God exalted him to the highest place. Because he knew he could be trusted with his power. He knew that he was obedient to the Father. He knew that he would do right. You've probably heard this quote before, I'm sure. If Socrates would enter the room, we should rise and do him honor. If Jesus Christ came into the room, we should fall down on our knees and worship him. You may have heard that or variations on that before, but I wonder if you knew who originally said it. Funnily enough, it was that great power seeker himself, the Emperor Napoleon. It's a shame his observation didn't seem to impact his life and ambitions very much, but actually he recognized reality. Jesus is the exalted, ascended, and seated king. He sits on the cosmic throne. And it's where he is now. The contemporary preacher and writer Ravi Zacharias summed this up brilliantly. He said this, "As Christians, we know that in this world we have no continuing city. We know that crowns roll in the dust and that every earthly kingdom must sometime flounder. But we acknowledge a king whom men did not crown and cannot dethrone. And we are citizens of a city that humanity did not build and cannot destroy. The cosmic king." The funny thing is that when Jesus sits down, it's not quite the end of the story. For one thing, I mean, we're already living 2,000 years on. And we can only assume that Jesus is still up there somewhere. But what's going on? Why is the world still in such a mess? Has he started dozing off? Has he got a bit too comfortable on his throne? If his work is finished, as he claimed it was, and as we've just been saying it was, then what's he up to? What's going on? Well, just flick over the page, would you, to Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And here is Peter's famous Pentecost speech. And we're going to be thinking about Pentecost next week. But just a sort of an appetite whetter. Have a look at verse 33. Speaking of Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Now, you see, Jesus' part of his mission, if you like, is done. And everything is set in place for phase two, the sending of his Spirit. He has established his kingdom and done everything that was needed to be done to purify sins. So when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," of course he was telling the truth. Everything that needed to be done has been done. But now he masterminds the extension of his kingdom. He's done his job, and it's as if now he's there in HQ overseeing those he's delegated the next part to, extending the full impact of what he's achieved. And the weird thing is, he delegates that work to people like us. Must be mad. Crazy thing to do. Calvin put it like this: Christ was taken up into heaven, not to enjoy blessed rest at a distance from us, but to govern the world for the salvation of all who would believe. So we come to the second main heading: the king as he extends his kingdom. But how can he possibly use people who have been his enemies, been his rebels? How can he use them to do his work? What's he doing? Well, the clue is, as we've already thought about, in the purification from sins that he's provided. He's dealt with our rebellion, provided forgiveness, and because of that, he now sits at God's right hand as our defense lawyer, if you like. He died for us and now speaks up for us. So this is the first subheading. He is defending. Now, I guess one of the little thrills of being a king, president, or prime minister, or whatever, is that you know, especially if you're from a powerful country, you know that you've got people working for you all over the world. And I guess you know the scene. Perhaps it's from a John le Carré or Ian Fleming book or film. And I don't know, there's something terrible going on the other side of the world, perhaps in, I don't know, Panama or Indonesia or something, and that affects people back home. So the scene is the politician who turns to his secretary and says, who's our man in Jakarta? Must be rather a thrill, don't you think? To have chaps you've never met, in places you've never visited, answering your every beck and call. Oh, who's our chap in Panama? But here's another thing about God's king that's different. Because we can now describe our king as our man in heaven. Now, this is where the key verse from 1 John comes in. It's there on your sheets. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. John writes to his Christian friends with these words: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin," and John knows that we will, "but if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Do you see it? It's almost as if Jesus is sitting next to the Father in the celestial throne room, watching over humanity. He sees all the evil and good. He sees me and you. And he sees all the good and evil. He knows. We can't hide it. He's got the ultimate vantage point. There is nowhere that is hidden from his sight. He sees and knows. And so, for instance, he sees little old Mark Mennell making a complete mess of things yet again. But at that point, he leans over to his Father and whispers in his ear. He says, "It's okay. I died for that one. He's clean." he speaks in my defense. And he does that for anyone in his kingdom. For anyone who comes to him asking for forgiveness, pleading for mercy. And he sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father, only too pleased to be able to say, "You want forgiveness? Sure thing. That's why I died for you." And because of that, we know that our prayers get through. And we know that he has our very best interests at heart. I mean, it's great to know you've got a man on the inside, isn't it? A man in heaven. I mean, just as on earth, so it is in heaven. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. Perhaps you're worried a bit about this because it sounds a bit too much like a sort of private members club, a sort of clique. Like so many things in society where it's about who you know. Well, this isn't a clique like any other. The one who sits on this throne wants to get to know other people as well. He wants them to be part of it. He wants all to share the privilege of forgiveness and access to this throne room and to share it as far and widely as possible. And this is truly amazing. You see, just as he is our man in heaven, the people he forgives become his men and women on earth. He doesn't need us. He could just have snapped his divine fingers and just made it all happen. But that's not his style. He chooses to use us anyway. And like every great special agent, we get sent out fully equipped for the task. Look back at Acts chapter 1, would you? And we see our equipping that he is at work providing. Look at verse 4. "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now the disciples are a bit confused. And this whole sort of business is making them wonder if this was the moment when all their patriotic dreams would come true. The kingdom of Israel will be restored. God's people given their rightful place in God's world for the blessing of the whole world. Is this the moment, Lord? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus' immediate answer is no, not yet. So what about the meantime then? What about the time before the yet? Look at verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, Jesus wants people to hear about his mission first. He wants people to know he's provided purification for their sins. He wants people to acknowledge that they actually have a king sitting on a celestial throne right now. And that it's for everybody. Now, in verse 8, Jesus is not simply giving a geography lesson. Nor, in fact, is Luke recording these places as a way of structuring the book of Acts. Although many argue rightly, I think, that that's exactly what is going on. That actually you do see a series of concentric circles as the gospel goes out from Jerusalem. No, but we primarily get these places in verse 8 because they stand for the huge strides that the message of God's king needs to take. From Jerusalem, which is Judaism HQ, through the whole of Judea and to their then distant cousins, the Samaritans in Samaria, and then ultimately to those who weren't related to them at all, Gentiles living right to the ends of the earth. You see, this Jewish king is the cosmic king. He's the king for all humanity. And he wants the people he's forgiven to pass that on. Which, I don't know if you're like me, but I find that rather a scary thought, don't you? There are people who are not interested, There are people who have other kings they think are more important. There are people who have lots on their plate. They're not interested. Sometimes they can be quite rude. Which is why Jesus never sends people out without what is necessary. He equips us with his Holy Spirit. He had promised to do that way back in Luke's gospel, and John the Baptist said it was going to happen. And yet you read through the whole of Luke's gospel and you think, when is this going to happen? And you get eventually to the book of Acts and you find, ah, right, I see, now it's happening. God will send his Spirit, and his Spirit will equip his people. You see, there had been a command to go out, but that command comes with a promise. The promise of God's Spirit. And as Peter's speech that we quoted earlier implies, you see, it's as if Jesus cannot send his Spirit to all of us until he is fully enthroned in heaven. But now that he's there, he is our man in heaven, we now become his men and women on earth. But that's not all, because finally and much more briefly, a day will come when he will stand up, get out of his throne, and come back. Look back to Acts 1, because we're told of the king as we will see him. Look at verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Now, that must have given them the fright of their lives, don't you think? I mean, it was a pretty weird day already, and then suddenly these two angels appeared. What's going on? But listen to what they say. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Well, I think I would have been standing there gawping, don't you? It's not a sort of everyday occurrence, but the angels have to put them right. Says, look, this same Jesus who has been taken from you literally into the sky will come back in the same way you've seen him go literally into the sky. Now, I think we can sometimes get ourselves into a bit of a pickle about this. Perhaps it's easiest to illustrate this by quoting from a genuine website I was looking at this week. It said this: click this link to open a live video camera located in the Sheraton Hotel just west of the old Jerusalem city wall looking east. In the background, you will see the Mount of Olives. Just behind the golden dome of the rock, as you see, is the Eastern Gate. So if you see Jesus coming down the Mount of Olives towards the Eastern Gate, then you can be assured that Jesus has returned to earth. If the video is dark, it may be nighttime in Jerusalem. Okay, it's easy to mock, and I probably have mocked a little bit. But let's be clear, one positive thing about this is that these are people who genuinely believe that Jesus will return physically. And you've got to give them credit for that, because it's probably more than can be said for many of us. And as the angel said, it would be a physical event and that it would take place just as Jesus went, he will return. But I suspect the problem with this website is that they seem to have forgotten, not just from this passage, but from many others in the New Testament particularly, is that this return is going to be a cosmic event. And we'll all know about it. And on that day, we will see two things in particular happen, amongst many others, no doubt. And we'll all know about it, whether we're glued to our webcams or not. So very briefly then, what's going to happen? Well, the first is that Jesus will judge. Later on, Paul preaches to the pagan Athenians in Acts 17, and after an inspirational sermon, he concludes with these words: "For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." This is guaranteed. It's going to happen. It needs to happen. Because otherwise, we might be tempted to believe, and I suspect sometimes we do find ourselves believing, that the king on the throne doesn't really care about injustice, suffering, or sin. Which would completely undermine his reputation, his claim to be good. No, Jesus will come to judge, and that is good news. But it is also dangerous news. But if you feel the threat of that coming, you know what you have to do. to appeal to him as the one alone who can provide you with purification for sins. And when that happens, you can be sure when you come to him on your knees, you can be sure of receiving not just a positive response, but the most incredible hope. For when Jesus returns, he will do nothing short of restoring not just his people, but the whole of creation into what we were all created to be and enjoy. So secondly, he will come to restore. That's what the disciples have been concerned about in verse 6, hasn't it? That they were worried that, and maybe you've thought about this, that the climax of Jesus' mission seemed to be a bit too private. You thought about, I mean, this was just a gathering of a few friends. All a bit parochial. I thought this was God's universal king. And they'd thought, rightly, that Jesus would usher in the fulfillment of everything that God was seeking to do through the people of Israel. But that one piece of information was beyond them. And that was the timing. Look at verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But notice one thing. The Father has set a date. He set a date. Don't know when it is. But there is a date in the diary. It will happen. And when it happens, our minds will be blown and our hearts thrilled because the world, God's people, the whole universe will become and be restored to be exactly as it should be. Exactly as God's King wants it to be. And that will be the final application of everything that Jesus died on the cross to achieve. It will happen. We just don't know when. Incidentally, if you hear people who've claimed that they've worked out when it's going to happen, don't listen to them. But we know that it will. So let's sum this all up. Does the ascension matter? You bet it does. Because of it, we know that Jesus is truly the King who has won. He is ascended. He is seated. It's exactly where we would expect him to be. We know that he is at work today, overseeing the extension of his kingdom. And to do that, he is defending our interests and extending and equipping us to extend his. And we can be sure that this is not all that there is, that there is more to come than what we see and know now. More to come when he returns, all wrongs righted. When he comes to judge, all glory in creation and his people restored when he comes as king. And that means we have work to do, but hope to cling to. And boy, what a hope it is. One Christian writer called William Friel put it like this, and I'll close with this. As Christians, we should not be exitists looking for our exit or going. We should be Adventists looking for his coming. Let's pray. Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you will come back. Lord Jesus, we are amazed by these wonders and truths. Sometimes they seem or feel unreal to us, and yet they are profoundly real and certain. We pray that you would send us out from here to love and serve you and your people and to live for your glory, that we might play our part to be your people on earth. For your glory's sake, amen.